Okay, so this section of Ephesians that we've been talking about here for the last couple of months is the practical section of the letter. And so the first three chapters, Paul's laid out what God has done for us in Christ. That the whole history of humanity, the whole purpose for creation centers on the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically on his death for you and for me. And so having established that, through the cross, we have open access to God, that it's possible for human beings to know God and to know where we stand with God and to be able to then enter into an eternally binding relationship with him on the basis of the cross of Christ. That's the message of grace that is just all over the Scripture and all over the New Testament and is the foundation that Paul lays out in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, he begins to explore this question, okay, now God's done his thing for us. Now, what do we do in response to that? A response, not that like keeps us in God's good graces, that sustains our relationship with him. That's already been dealt with. That's out of the way. But knowing where we stand with God, knowing that there's nothing that we can do to add to or diminish our standing before God, then we enter into this question of, what does God want for our lives? And so Paul talks about this idea of walking, that we live a distinct way, a way that's consistent with the things that God has done for us. So he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. And then he repeats this idea of this distinct way of living, the idea of a Christian walk, throughout this section, where he talks to them and he says, don't walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds, but let God mold your thinking. Let your thoughts be God's thoughts. Let the contemplation of your heart be his. And see, that's going to change your life, and it's going to begin to affect other people, because you're going to be more able to meet God's person in their life. Walk in love, he says. Walk as light. Walk in wisdom. These are the main framework of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. And then halfway through chapter 5, and this is where we've been the last several weeks, if you've been here, he begins to apply these basic principles of Christian living to those contexts that really, I think, matter most. The family, the household. And so Paul talks about this, the husband-wife relationship. And so we explored that. And then Paul talks about the child-parent relationship. And we talked about that, too, last week. And now, this evening, as we finish up this series, we're going to be talking in verses 5 to 9, chapter 6, about slaves and masters. And this is an important part, really, of Paul's instruction. There are some principles here that I think have a real direct bearing on our lives and in some ways kind of bring together a lot of the things that we've been saying so far about what God wants to work out in our relationships in a variety of contexts. So slaves and masters. Let's think about this. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether a slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both you and their masters is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so here's Paul's last household instruction. And I think it would be appropriate for us to start with this question. Is Paul here advocating slavery? And it has to be understood in honesty that especially in the 19th century in the United States and in the 18th century as well, many Christians appeal to passages like this to justify the practice of slavery. And so I think it's very important for us to stand back and ask ourselves some questions about what is Paul's real intent in this instruction, what is being legitimated by this instruction and what isn't, and what can we draw out of this for our own day and our own situation. Look what he says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. It's the same language that he was using in addressing children. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. And so what we need to do is step back just a minute, and we want to think about this from the broader social context in which this household environment, where you have slaves and masters under the same roof, what does that mean? What does that look like? Roman culture, like every ancient culture, was a slave-based culture. The wealth of the Roman Empire is the same as the wealth of the Greek Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Egyptians and every other empire that controlled the Mediterranean basin and the Near East. They were all agriculturally based, they were all labor-intensive, and they were all substantially slave-based economies. Most historians have concluded that by the first century in Rome, there were 60 million slaves. That's about a third of the population of the Roman Empire. It's a huge number. In many places in the empire, the majority of people were slaves. And so that's pretty significant. And, you know, as the empire went out and conquered more and more lands, this is what the Romans would do. They would enslave certainly the army and also big parts of the population and drag them back to Rome and sell them because, for one thing, that prevents these people from being able to rise up against the Roman Empire. The Romans were unbelievably paranoid about slave revolts. As you can imagine, if a third of your population are slaves, that's a lot of people. And the idea that they're all, you know, really not happy about being slaves, you could assume. And so there were all these uprisings that would emerge at various points in the empire. I suppose the most famous one is the revolution of Spartacus in the first century B.C., But Rome was always worried that these slaves would get together and they would stage a revolt against their masters. Slaves in the first century Roman Empire were just a part of the household. They were the possession of the master and they had no rights. You know, even though, this is interesting, that many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were better educated, more knowledgeable than the masters they served, nonetheless, they were totally that master's property. They had absolutely no right. They lived or died largely on the whim of their masters. And so it's into this context, then, that as Christianity is beginning to spread out through the empire, and it is reaching households, and it is reaching slaves also within those households, that these issues, these questions of where does a slave stand in relation to his master begin to emerge. And this, for them, was no theoretical question. This is a real, live issue. Again, because such a huge number of people in the empire and in the church were slaves. And the early church was dealing with social realities that they simply could not change. There was no way, by the most generous analysis, the early church, by the end of the apostolic era, by the end of the first century, had maybe 1 million people. Probably far fewer than that. The thought that regardless of what position the Christian community took, that they would actually be able to overthrow or change or turn this institution around is pretty much impossible to imagine. That said, then, I think it's a fair question to ask, is Paul teaching here the legitimacy of slave ownership and of slavery? We want to make a few points about this that I think are important for us. The first is that we have to understand what Paul says in this passage in the household regulations of Ephesians 6 in the broader context of what he and the rest of the New Testament authors teach about slavery. And I think it's very clear when you take the balance of biblical teaching about slavery in the New Testament that it's easy to conclude that slavery is simply not God's will. Look what Paul says, same author in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. He says, "Were you called as a slave?" He says, "Don't worry about that. But if you are able to become free, do that." He says, "You were bought with a price." That is to say, the price of Christ's blood. And he says, "Do not therefore become slaves of men." You know, it's clear from this passage. It's also clear from Philemon verse 8 that Paul is adamantly, morally opposed to the whole idea of slavery. But notice what he says here. This is at the end of verse 9. He says, "Knowing that both the slave's master and the master's master is in heaven." And it says, "There is no partiality with him." There is no partiality with God. And so we come to this idea that we find uniquely in the pages of the New Testament, in terms of ancient literature, that equality is a fact of human existence, and that it is not just a fact of who we are, that we are equal before God, but that this became fundamentally the practice of the early church. The familiar passage in Galatians 3:28 is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, in an interesting way, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, says that by one spirit you are all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free. And then Paul goes on, he says, we're all one, whether you're a slave or not, all equal before God, and therefore equal before one another. And then in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on to describe the interconnectedness of the Christian community, where each person is playing an active role in one another's lives. And one of the very interesting things to note about the early church was that slaves and masters had one relationship in the household and a very different relationship when they are a part of the church. That they are brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. That they all had their role to play, and the slave was in no way subordinate to their masters. Well, pressing on, I think it's important for us to understand that the Bible really sowed the seeds of change that would come full bloom many, many centuries later. We ask ourselves this question, where does the idea of equality come from? It doesn't come from the rational philosophical traditions of the Greeks or the Romans. Aristotle and the great Greek and later Roman philosophers all taught that there was such a thing as slave nature, that some people are just slaves because that's the way they are. That the idea of equality would be absurd, to think that a free man and a slave would be of equal value or of equal significance. Pressing beyond that, more to the modern age. How can we think, if we just look at nature itself, that all men are equal? Clearly they're not. Some people are stronger than others. That's why there was such a thing as slavery, because some people were able to so overwhelm others with their will that they were able to strip them of all freedom, that they were able to make them their property. Nature doesn't teach equality. The only place that we can find a basis for real equality and the equal dignity of all human beings is in the biblical proposition that all men are the product of a personal creation, that we are the image of God, as it says in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1. What other basis could there be for the inherent equality of all people? And so with this foundation, consistently applied by many in the abolitionist movement, which, not coincidentally, were almost exclusively Christian, we see that this principle then begins to become the basis for real social change that could have been based on no other foundation than a biblical one. Move forward, he says in verse 9, "Masters, as your slave is serving you," he says, "so you do the same things to them and give up threatening them." It's interesting that even in this early stage in the church's development, at a time where they could do nothing about the system of slavery in the Roman world, the whole concept of slave-master relationship was undergoing a very significant change in the Christian household. Look what he says in Colossians 4, verse 1. Same author. This is Paul. He says, "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, according to Roman legal standards, slaves had the idea of fairness to a slave was not an issue. That was just certainly, simply the choice of their master, how they would treat them. The idea that there is justice, that a slave is due, that there are rights that a slave might have, again, is a distinctly biblical idea. And Paul makes this point even more sharply in his letter to Philemon, who is a slave owner. And he talks to him about one of his slaves who had run away and had run into Paul in the city of Rome where Paul was in prison. Paul writes to Philemon to talk about this slave situation. And he says in verse 8, "Though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper." In other words, on moral grounds, I could demand that you do the right thing and free this man. "Yet," he says, "for love's sake, I appeal to you as a brother." And so what Paul is doing in this letter is sort of instructive, that he's creating an inner tension within the heart of a slave owner, that if we really understand biblical teaching about the unity of all people in the body of Christ, the inherent equality of all people before God, then I believe that on the one hand, then I've got my slaves on the other, and these are just absolutely irreconcilable positions for me to have. And so he's throwing that load right on Philemon's head. And he's saying, "Now, deal with that. You got a real problem." He says, "I didn't want to do anything for this slave," his name is Onesimus, "that your goodness should not be by compulsion, but of your own free will." This is verse 16 in Philemon. So Paul is appealing to the moral conscience of a slave owner to say, get rid of that slave. Give him his freedom. That's the right thing to do. He's your brother in Christ. And I think that you know, this is important. Where does sustained social change come from? It's not top down. Not through legislation, often not through revolution. The real change in one person's view towards another and their moral behavior over a period of time comes from a real change of heart. And this is why I think oftentimes in our day, Christians are really off key when we think about, you know, what is our role in society? What are we supposed to be doing, you know? And so we get Christians that are, you know, they're really mad that a monument to the Ten Commandments would be taken out of a public building in Alabama. As though somehow it all rests on this. That in some way, you know, that if just everyone would come in and see the Ten Commandments, they'd see what's right, they'd do the right thing, wouldn't it be great? You know, but the problem is, if people don't accept the basic biblical propositions about the inherent dignity of all life, then what reason would they have to give up their slaves And what reason do people outside of a relationship with God have for real moral change? The biblical view is that, yes, there are gross social injustices, the things that are that God is super concerned about. But in terms of addressing those things, the real emphasis is on, let's get the Christian community to be biblical in their attitudes, in the way that they are looking at things, and let that influence the broader culture of which we are a part. That's where real change comes from. And this is what Paul was teaching here. And I think it's real important for us to think about today. Okay. But Paul, by his teaching, still consigns slaves to suffer in an unjust system, doesn't he? And so we got to think about that just a little bit, too. Look what he says. Here, this is verse 5. He says that they're to serve in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. That's his word to the slave. That's how you should conduct yourself. Doing, he says, the will of God. I think that's a really interesting statement. Is he saying that slavery is the will of God? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that even in the oppressed condition of being a slave, God still has a will to use your life to further his purposes in the world. God has a purpose for the situation, even in which the slave of the first century finds himself. Look what Paul says to Titus in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. He says there, urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Why? Why should they be subject to their masters in everything? That they may adorn the message of God, our Savior, in every respect. See, many of these slaves were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and they were becoming part of the church. And their masters, of course, in many cases, were not. That they were hostile to the Christian message. And so what Paul is saying to the slave is, stand in there and be subject to your master, because it, by your change of attitude towards him, he's going to begin to notice some things. And he's going to be wondering what it is that has made you somebody who of increasing value to him. Someone who's really making a difference. What's up with you? You know, you used to be such a drag to have around the house. I'd bark my orders and you would just sneer at me. And now I bark my orders and you're reasonable. And you're respectful. And you do what you're being told to do. And that weirds me out. It's the same kind of instruction that the scriptures give to wives married to unbelieving husbands. What does Peter say to the wife of the unbelieving husband? Serve him. Continue to be subordinate to him so that you can win him through your chaste and respectful behavior. There's a lot of power in the person who is on the bottom of the totem pole. There really is. And Paul is bringing this to their attention as a reason for why a slave would continue to be in subordination to his master. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 6, 1. Really the same point. He says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Again, why? So that the name of God and of our message may not be spoken against. Now there's a principle here that we need to understand. That personal rights really do matter. Absolutely. They do matter. And they matter in the church. And ultimately, God is going to bring humanity into account for the injustices that we perpetrate against one another. Personal rights matter. But they are subordinate to the unique opportunities God gives us to give witness of himself. This is an interesting and important point. This is the thing I want you to think about here. One of the most important figures in the Old Testament was Joseph. And who was Joseph? Well, Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave to the Egyptians. But it was God who was at work through the obedience of Joseph, the sensitivity of his heart to the will and the leading of God, that enabled him to really preserve the Hebrew peoples intact and not dead from starvation. Personal rights matter, but they're subordinate to. There's a hierarchy of value. Some things are just more important than others. And as important as freedom is, giving a powerful, effective witness to the truth about Jesus Christ is even more important. Look what it says here in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, I want you to know that my circumstances... Here, talk about injustice. Paul's been thrown in prison for nothing. He violated no law. And yet he's thrown in prison. And he says, I want you to know... He's writing to the Philippians about his imprisonment. And he says, guess what? My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, he has become well known through all the Praetorian Guard. So here's Paul. He's in a very unjust situation. He's thrown in jail. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. And he maintains this focus that here's this great injustice, but I believe that God's at work. God, I may be behind bars, but God is not. And so I need to look for the opportunity that I have, that God is providing for me to further His cause, even in the unjust circumstance in which I find myself. And that's an important shift in focus. It would be totally understandable for Paul to write the Philippians and say, man, I am so depressed. You wouldn't believe what a drag it is to be tied up to these Roman guards. They feed me this really crappy food. They treat me rudely. I'm a Roman citizen, for God's sake, and they're treating me like this. But there's not the slightest hint of bitterness in the writings of Paul. The letter of the Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. And there's a reason for that. And it's because that Paul knew that he could not expect justice in a fallen world, in a broken world, in a world that is ruled by those who are in rebellion against God. But God's alive, and God is accomplishing a purpose, and He's accomplishing that purpose even in Paul's imprisonment. And so here Paul has a different focus, a different outlook. And he looks at this guard that he is his chained to, and he begins to think, well, now, whose prisoner is whose? So this guy stuck with me all day. Well, I'm just going to have to tell him some things. And so he's in there, and you know, you can imagine the succession of guards over a period of years that Paul is attached to, these elite Praetorian guards that are the personal bodyguards of the emperor himself. And Paul is giving each one of them long-term personal witness about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's like, you know, that's a pretty good deal. In a certain kind of bizarre way, it couldn't be any better than this. I mean, think of the influence, the Praetorian Guard. Here are people that when they retire are sent out to all the provinces of the Roman Empire, given massive plots of land. These are the people of real influence in those areas. And because of the legacy of Paul, they've come to faith in Christ, and they're taking that faith out with them and all the influence that goes with it. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing. And there is just something really crucial here that we really need to get through our heads. We are a very much rights-based culture. We're very sensitive to our rights. You know, and I deserve. And this type of thing is really a part of the American psyche. And there's some legitimacy in this, absolutely. But that's not the only part of the picture. And what we need to realize is that, as Paul does here, that whatever injustices may be directed toward us, that God is still at work, and that it's our responsibility as his ambassadors, as his servants, to continue asking this question. Okay, the circumstances are bad, but God, what are you doing in this situation? I know you have a will. It's very important. There's another point that comes out of this. The concern for personal rights, on the one hand, versus the call to love on the other. This is really the dilemma that these slaves are in. You know, Paul, he's telling these slaves that you are to serve your masters from the heart. He says that three times in those verses. It's really important, he says, that not just that you give this kind of eye service, that you're like, yeah, 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 whatever you say, and then when you turn around, the master's no longer in view, it's like, you know, you got all these things to say, and you're resentful, and this type of thing. You know, people sense that. They see that. And so a point that Paul is bringing to us here is the difference between my own concern for my personal rights and the call to love. From the heart, this person, yes, even this person who is treating me unjustly. I will tell you, well, you know this probably already. That's got to be the hardest thing there really is. The hardest thing there is to be wronged and to put that aside and to continue pursuing that other person in love. But it's the most important lesson in life. It's the most important thing that you could think about in terms of your dealings with other people. If you've gained any new conviction at all over the weeks that we've been talking about household relationships, husbands and wives, children to parents, parents to children, it's got to be this. If you move towards somebody else, they will violate your rights. And what are you going to do about that? Is that the dividing line in the relationship? You owe me. You owe me, and I am going to wait until you are really, you know, groveling back to me about this. Or there's no relationship. We keep score. We put other people under a performance principle that demands that they treat us well as a precondition for our relationship with them. That's the way we are. That's the way all human beings are. We're essentially self-oriented, and the thing that we are concerned about, that we're aware of more than anything else, is our rights. You got kids. You know that they are hypersensitive to fairness, right? It's not fair. Not fair! How come I can't do this and she can do that? You know, and that is the way we are. And we will get nowhere in relationship as long as the demand to be treated fairly and justly is a precondition for our moving towards another person. And we're going to be lonely and we're going to be bitter and we're going to just realize the fact that no one will come through for me. And we become at that point just alienated, lonely, a shell of a person. There's a lesson that the slave understands, that it's possible to suffer great injustice and yet continue to move toward and serve the other person. And if that lesson doesn't come into your heart as a core conviction, then you're in real trouble in every relational context you're in. Because there's no way to mend fences apart from extending forgiveness freely, just as we've been forgiven by God, and moving towards other people regardless of the injustices done towards us. You know, biblical spirituality is measured by the heart of service. In Matthew 20, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, the greatest of you will be the servant of all. And that's kind of a weak translation. It's the slave. It's the same word that Paul uses here. Greatness is measured by servitude, by our capacity to get underneath the real needs of other people. And you know what? Jesus Christ demonstrated that with his own life. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, kind of at the heart of things in our lives. Who am I serving? Who are you serving? And our hearts, I think, often are really divided on this point. In honesty, I'm serving myself. What does Paul say to the slaves here? He says, not as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. It's Christ Jesus, he says, whom you serve. And this is something that we really need to have in our minds as we think about the relational environments that we're brought into. Fair or unfair, who am I serving? I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. And because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, you get to be the beneficiary of my attention. Christy Nordman has a great story about how this lesson really came to her and how significant this became in her life. Why don't you listen to her?
I am an administrative assistant for Bank One. Been there for 10 years. I started out at the bank as a secretary on an entry-level position and then worked my way up to a business analyst. And then I went on as an analyst to work on mainframes and stuff at banking centers. Then that particular department was being outsourced, so I was either going to have to go with a different company that they were being outsourced to or look for employment within Bank One. So when they offered me the administrative assistant position, I knew that it would probably be a demotion, although at the time they said that they'd like me to supervise several secretaries in that department, and so I didn't look at it as a big demotion at the time. But when I took the role, the manager who hired me was asked to leave, and so there I was without a supervisor position. Got the part-time hours that I wanted, but didn't get the role that was offered to me. It was a hard adjustment the first time folks would come and ask me to order office supplies or make them flight reservations or set up a meeting or get them a conference room. I would look around and say, you know, me? Certainly there's somebody behind me that you're talking to, because I've gone way beyond that point. No matter what was asked, I always did it, but there was usually not a smile on my face. In my mind, and I know what my heart reflected, my facial expression was, okay, I'll do that. I would come in the morning at 7, and it might be 1 o'clock before I would start sorting the mail. When somebody wanted office supplies, I would ask them to write it down on a paper with specific order number. You know, here's the catalog. Go look it up. Let me know what you want. So I made it very difficult for people to approach me. About 3 years ago, Gary DeLashmet did a teaching on your attitude at work and how you're really working for the Lord and not man so much. And that hit me with so much impact that it changed my whole lifestyle. That whole teaching, I sat there thinking, oh my gosh, the attitude that I have been showing has been horrid. I can't believe that I've been taking this attitude, because it was offensive to God during that whole time. There was such a disappointment that I had lived my life so short of what God had asked me to live my life for, to be a witness for Him, because I was being a horrible witness with that bitterness of having to take on these mundane expectations that people had of me, that I was ashamed. I went to work that next day and knew right then that it was going to be different, that everything I did was going to be for God. And I won't say that it changed, like I had to have the attitude that this is for you, God. I can sort mail for you, Lord. I can order supplies for you, God. And after a while, I was able to replace that and say, I can do this for you, sir, and I can do this for you, ma'am. My attitude was back to showing them the catalog. Let's look and see what you want. Yes, I can go ahead and get that mail sorted first thing in the morning. Is there anything else that you would like? I can get that done for you right away. I had a girl a couple weeks ago come to me, and she said, Christy, your lifestyle is such a witness to me. you have everything so together, and I look at you, and without you even having to say much, I know that there's something different about you. And I was able to tell her that the difference is that I've got Jesus, and that he makes all the difference in my life, and that it's something that she can have and experience on the same level that I do. And that was such an awesome privilege to get to do that, that had I stuck in that bitter attitude of, okay, I'll sharpen your pencil one more time, I would have never been able to reach these people. But being able to see the bigger picture that God wanted me to reach the people, not do the mundane tasks, but that was just his end for me, to be able to affect these people, the people who have been affected by God through me, to see him use me, that's just, wow.
All right. I really like that story. You don't find people like that very often, you know, at your workplace, people who are capable of far more but are in a role that's beneath me, see. And so the ego, it gets in there and we become resentful. That's the natural way we go. What Christy is demonstrating is something that's not natural. It's supernatural. You can't do that on your own. You don't have the ability to do that. You can't just turn it on. Yes, I will take the lower seat. Yes, I will put aside my rights to serve you without condition. Ha, no way. Doesn't happen. How are we able to have this quality in our lives? Well, it's by responding to how God himself has served you. That's really the only way. We have to be shown. It has to be demonstrated to us. And God has done that. Look what it says here in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. It says that Christ existed in the form of God for eternity. But he didn't regard that equality with God as a thing to hold on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, the greatest injustice in the history of the universe is the cross of Jesus Christ. What did he do to deserve death? What did he do to deserve your death and mine? Nothing. But he was able, he was willing to set aside what was due him, his rights as God, so that he could take on the cast of a servant, a slave, and lay his life down for us. That's a profound thing. That's a profound thing. And that's what enables us to understand what it means to really lay our rights aside and to get in there and give ourselves selflessly to others, because God's done that for us. His Spirit is alive inside of us, and he gives us that capacity. When we trust in him, when we allow him to lead us and to build in us a godly kind of humility, we are able to be this way, but it's not our nature. Hey, here's the last thing I want to have us reflect on just a little bit. Slavery is a real window into the human heart. You know, the Bible says that there is nothing more central to an understanding of humankind than slavery. Fallen humanity, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, is a slave to sin. Whether you're a master or a slave on the human continuum is irrelevant in this, that all of us, all of humankind is a slave to their own fallen nature. We're sinful people. We're not born in right relationship with God. We're born alienated from God. And we are born with an unbridled, unconditional commitment to myself. See? And this is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is to say, I answer to no master. I am my own master. I choose to go my own way, to live life on my terms, and I certainly am not subordinating myself to the will of God for my life. And that's what sin is, see. And we are all slaves to that. We don't have the freedom not to live this way. We're all slaves on this. And this is why the central message of the Bible, from Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, is the idea of redemption. Redemption means God's payment to buy us out of our bondage to our own sinful nature. To buy back, that's what redemption is, and it's the blood of Christ on the cross that pays the penalty of our rejection of God, of our rebellion against Him, of our slavery to our own self. That's the biblical message, that God loved you so much that He looked on your situation, your slavery, with such compassion, that He was compelled to set aside His own prerogatives as God, His own rights, to become a slave and to serve you and to meet you where you're at, even here tonight. And what God wants us to do, what God wants for us more than anything else, is to be free. To be able to enjoy a new way of living. To have God in our lives. To begin to build a life that's not all about me and the dead end that you know that is. But to have God at work in our lives, revolutionizing our life from the inside out, giving us that capacity, and even in our work environments, as Christy points out, to be able to really set aside the ego, the self, and to genuinely serve other people as a representative of Jesus Christ. There's something really sweet about that, something really different about that. God wants to heal your household. He wants to heal your close relationships. It's the crisis in our family environments that we experience that is the warning signal. Rain, 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 rain. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with you. And you can't fix it. But God can. God wants to free you. He wants to extend His Spirit to transform your life, to give you the capacity to experience the kind of love and trust and genuine capacities to set aside all your crap and really get into the heart and the life of other people. We need to be freed from our slavery to ourselves. You can do that just by coming before God saying, man, I realize I am a slave to myself, to my desires, to my passions, to me, to my way. And I see the price that I've paid for that. And that tells me that's kind of a window into what's really going on between me and you. I realize there's alienation there. I want that to come to an end. I want to be freed from this stuff. I'm asking that the death of Christ pay the price for my freedom to this kind of bondage. And the promise of Scripture is that, yes, that's what God wants, and He will come into your life at that point. And He'll begin this work that enables you to take on this extraordinary Christ-like way of living. It's really cool. Well, pretty much out of time. But there's some things for us to really think about here. The Christian walk, the Christian way of living, it's really not normal, you know, at all. And yet it is so revolutionary and so satisfying. I would just urge you to reflect on the things that we've been talking about here over these weeks. It will change your life in a big way. It's about time to wrap things up. So we're going to pray together. Lord, we just thank You that in our slavery, You came to us and set us free by becoming a slave Yourself. And that's just not something that the God of the universe really has to do. And yet You demonstrate what You're all about because You're willing to do that. And so You're calling on us to imitate you, to set aside our prerogatives to meet the real needs of others. And God, we just find that in seeking to do that, we are just face to face with our own complete inability to do that. And so we just turn to you here, knowing that you've got the way and you've got the power to enable us to do that. And we're asking, Lord, give us this capacity to treat other people on the basis of grace and to set aside our rights so that we can move towards them and really affect them with the reality and love of Christ. Amen.